We ended last week by discussing the phenomenon of anti-Semitism and showing how that is a built-in part of creation. Explained some of the depth of it last week, but the main thing is to understand that it is an inherent part of the creation which will always manifest in one way or the other. The extent to which it will manifest might depend on us to an extent. You see, in Ad Kedei Kach, I'm just reminding of last week's discussion, that it can even manifest without any enemies, just by nature. Avraham Avinu, the Maharal says, Avraham Avinu's, was the Maharal or the Goyin? Avraham Avinu's barrenness initially was from that same root, that the physical world opposes the Am Hashem. And therefore, there was no room within the normal setup of mazalos that we discussed on Tuesday. And in the normal setup of the whole fortune system and whatever that is, there was no room for Avram to have children. And again, just as we explained, because the essence of the physical world is departure from Hashem, whereas Klal Yisrael is actually presentation of Hashem, and therefore the two concepts simply clash. Okay, that is Ad Kan, a summary of what we were discussing last week. Now we have to understand that as far as we're concerned, this is not just the law of nature, even though it's that too, but it's a very, very important part of understanding our function, because it's meant to impress upon us that we will never mingle. We'll never successfully merge with the other nations. We're not a part of them. We're not a part of their world. We operate on a completely different sphere. Any attempt to merge with them will just, there will be a chemical reaction, a bad reaction, and it'll explode. This is what has happened time and time again in history. This is what happened to Mitzrayim. This is what happened in the latest Holocaust too. As we've pointed out many times, the Meshech Chachma who says that where did the enlightenment, so to speak, the reform, where was that born? Berlin. Where was the Holocaust born? Berlin. The thing is that the Meshech Chachma says this way before it happened. Meshech Chachma Parshas B'chukosai says, since the Jews started relating to Berlin as Jerusalem, and they view that as the ultimate, etc., etc., from Berlin will come a very great storm that will cause great destruction. That's what he said well before it happened. And the truth is that we also see what were some of the first Nuremberg laws. Avigdor Miller said, you could think it's Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman talking. Jews are not allowed to marry non-Jews. That was a law that Hitler put in. Why? The Jews didn't want to implement that law. Not the Jews. Many Jews. Jews are not allowed to marry non-Jews. Jews are not allowed to study in non-Jewish institutions. Okay? Jews must bear Jewish names. So, the person who worked so hard to finally achieve the identity of Hans and not be identified as a Jew now became Hans Israel. And the woman who was so proud of being Greta now became Greta Sarah. Right, that was the law. All the Jews had to add a second name.
The ones that didn't have a Jewish name?
Yeah.
The ones that didn't.
Yeah. So, this was, again, showing that no, it won't work. The rest of the world just doesn't work with the Jewish people. They'll spit them out. And therefore, the point for us is to keep away by ourselves. We have to keep far away from them, realize that we don't share their world, we don't share their ideals, we don't share their aspirations, we don't share their concepts of national success. We're on our own plane. Okay, but now back to the Agav.
Today we have many Jews that use these Goyish names.
Today we have many Jews that use these Goyish names. Okay? If a person uses a non-Jewish name for technical reasons, because it might just be a simpler way of for bureaucratic things and stuff like that, that's one thing. We're talking about a person who prefers to have a non-Jewish identity than a Jewish identity. When you see a person who goes with a very Jewish appearance, and for technical reasons he uses a non-Jewish name, that's not what we're talking about.
That's fine.
Well, we're talking about a person who's not interested in a Jewish appearance. So that's right, we level the same complaint against him. Okay, now we're going to move on. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground today. I'm going to try to pack in a lot to this year, because I was wondering in the beginning if 10 shiurim on the Haggadah is a little much, and now I'm starting to wonder if we're actually going to have time for everything we need to cover. So I'm going to try to pack a lot into today's shiur to actually bring us to the Makkos, which will be next. So after Vehisha Amda, which we introduced the concept of, in which we introduced the concept of anti-Semitism, which again, we have to take it, this is all a program here. As soon as we noted Hashem's choice of the Jewish people as Am Hashem, immediately we're being introduced to anti-Semitism. It's all being told. Understand that this is an inherent part of the Jewish experience, being different than the non-Jews, being separate from them. Now we say, Tzei Ulamad, look how so early in the nation's history this phenomenon was already at work. Tzei Ulamad Mabikesh Lavan Ha'arami. Look at what Lavan Ha'arami tried to do. Sheparai Lo Gozar El HaZchorim. Parai only decreed against the males, whereas Lavan Ha'arami tried to wipe everyone out. So we're showing that already as a young family, before they even turned into a nation, the phenomenon of anti-Semitism was already at work. And we have to note another thing about that. Yaakov Avinu lived for many years in Lavan's house, in a seemingly decent situation. Meaning at the end, in the beginning, it was mamish beautiful, Lavan was in awe of him, etc., etc. As things moved on, Lavan started having tainas, and when his attempts to cheat Yaakov Avinu didn't work, he held that against Yaakov Avinu. Fine. So at the end of the day, it was a case of a father-in-law, son-in-law relationship that somewhat soured, got a bit sensitive, until Yaakov decided it's time to move away. Did Yaakov think at any time, along those lines, that Lavan had murderous intents? That was not... With everything that Lavan was doing to him, Lavan was trying to take advantage of him. Yeah, we know all that. But would Yaakov think of Lavan as a person who was interested in wiping out his family? No. Things got unpleasant. Yaakov decided it was time to move back, and it made more sense. He tells us why he snuck away. He snuck away because he thought Lavan would cheat him out of everything he owns. Then Yaakov discovered what Lavan's attitude towards him was the whole time. Lavan embarked on a chase intending to destroy Yaakov's entire family. Of course, Lavan says afterwards, these are my daughters, these are my grandchildren, what on earth would I dream of doing to them? But, okay, we already know Lavan's nature, we don't take that too seriously. Arami Oved Avi, he showed up with a force of men that was clear to Yaakov Avinu what Lavan intended to do. Just that Lavan came and said, I'm not going to start up with your God. He appeared to me last night. But this, maybe Yaakov knew it, Biruach HaKodesh, but otherwise this was shocking. The person he had been living with for the past 20 years, turns out that he had no intention of letting him out alive. His intention was to get everything he could out of Yaakov Avinu, to exhaust the resource, and then finish him off. We have to realize that yes, this phenomenon was already at the earliest point in history, and we have to realize how to relay even to the goyim that are friendly to us. Don't fall into the trap, whether they are consciously or unconsciously plotting against us. Could be unconsciously also. But getting close, a friendly guy, if he doesn't intend us harm, can be even more dangerous than the unfriendly guy. Because the whole idea is, we have to make sure to maintain our own distance. Okay. Now, Shenema, it says in the Pasuk, Arami Oved Avi, Vayered Mitzrayma, Vayogol Sham Mimseimahot. I'm sorry?
Is this idea about the coin? Is that applied to B'nai Noach?
What do you mean to ask? A Ger Toshev is a different story. A Ger Toshev is a guy who is aligning himself with the principle of Hashem's oneness, and he wants to live in accordance with that, that's a different story. That's a guy who's living the way a guy is meant to live. He's a legitimate guy, and he's accorded all the greatness that the human being has. He's not a Jew. A human being is considered a very, very great being. Okay, now we move on to the next stage of the Haggadah. Aram Yevid Ovi Vayevid Mitzrayim Vayogol Shamim Seima'ot. After the whole story of Lavan, Vayered Mitzrayim. Chal Yisrael moved down to Mitzrayim, and they began there as a very small nation, small pathetic nation, small, not even a nation, a small family. Vayisham Legoy Godol Otzum Varov, and they turned into a great, large, massive nation. So first of all, here we're going to actually start studying the period in Mitzrayim. Vayered Mitzrayim, Onus Al Pi Adivu. We have to realize that when they first went down to Mitzrayim, Yaakov went down very reluctantly. Onus Al Pi Adivu. He went only because he was ordered to do so by Hashem. Meaning, we know that they were told, Yosef extended an invitation in the name of Paroi, come, move down to Mitzrayim, you'll do so well here. Yaakov wouldn't have gone. He wouldn't have gone. Wouldn't have accepted the invitation. He went because Hashem told him to go, and therefore he had no choice. But he was very apprehensive. What was he so apprehensive about? And this is fundamental in understanding the function of the Jews in Mitzrayim, and the function of the Jews now too. Yaakov was apprehensive because of the following reason. They lived in Canaan. As we discussed the other week, there was a big difference between the Canaan and Mitzrayim. Canaan was a primitive place, broken into a whole bunch of different small kingdoms, and there were all kinds of wanderers, and that's basically what the family of Yaakov was. It was a nomadic family, right? They lived in tents, moving from place to place, shepherds, nomadic lifestyle, simple, shepherds, in the material sense, simple people. All of a sudden they're moving to a metropolis, well, country, not just the city. But all of a sudden they're moving to the greatest, most cultured, most technologically advanced, most sophisticated, most powerful nation in the world. If we want to relate to what was actually going on there, we can look at our own past history, the recent past. Jews from the Shtetlach of Poland, or from the small towns of Galicia, they lived in places with muddy streets, with outhouses, with no electricity, moved to the undescribable America, which was simply a land of wonders, paved streets, skyscrapers, water comes out of the wall, every house has its own bathroom, right? A land of culture. How different America was and the poles that they lived under. So there were people coming from the Shtetlach, simple people coming to the big, great America. Now, what happened was, to many people, was that they immediately succumbed to the feeling of inferiority to the great nation that they just moved into, the power, to the wealth, to the infiniteness, not how you say it, infiniteness of what America is, and they said what makes sense now is to simply become a part of this. That's the word that we know as assimilation. Assimilate as quickly as possible. That was, today we use it as a negative connotation. Then that was the goal. That was the dream for many people. Yeah, they maintain the Jewish lifestyle as long as they're living among Polish brutes. What's the alternative? But all of a sudden, such a big world. This is the world of the future. It would take an awful lot of backbone for the Yankel moving in with his little cap from the shtetl in Poland and facing big, great America to maintain the superiority complex and to feel that these people are nothing. These people are dirt. I am the greatest type of person there is. Not a simple thing. A very, very great challenge. And it was a rare handful of people who rose to the challenge. People were going off then in droves. People had been loyal Jews back in Europe. Yaakov was worried about this. Here comes a simplistic nomadic family. Of course, at that time they certainly had a heritage. already in the time of Yaakov to be proud of. But when you're talking about the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren who are moving into the great Egyptian land among the great Egyptian nation, and they're being embraced by Paroi, are they going to manage to maintain that pride? Or are they going to take it in the, so to speak, right perspective and say, alright, it was very nice when we were a glorious family of Avraham Avinu back in Eretz Canaan, but now we can become part of the great Egyptian nation. This is already a whole different existence. This is the future. So Yaakov Avinu was very apprehensive. How would it work out? He was right in being apprehensive, because just like in America, many people did succumb. Much of Yaakov Avinu's family did not manage. But this was the test of Mitzrayim. Would they maintain their identity as the family of Avraham Avinu, as the Bnei Yisrael, as the family of Yaakov? Would they maintain that pride? And it got even more challenging, because it wasn't like they had today. We're coming after 3,000 years of tradition. They didn't have a clear Torah. They had Avraham Avinu's teachings, which are ultimately corroborated by Hashem's Nevuos. But basically, it was a philosophy that each person figured out how to live by himself. And would they manage to maintain that? Or mainly, the main question was, and this was the main challenge in Mitzrayim, would they manage to maintain pride in their identity and insist on staying themselves, not becoming a part of the great Egyptian nation? This was the big test. And that's why, for example, and this will kind of answer your question too, what are the Jewish people praised for in Mitzrayim? They didn't change their names. They didn't change their style of dress. They didn't change their language. The point being what? The point being that they didn't change their identity. That's the common denominator of these things. But Moshe Feinstein says something very interesting. He was asked basically this question. A person had a grandmother whose name was Reza. Reza is not a biblical name. Right? What is it? Yiddish, which originates from other languages. Names like Zlata, Etel. These are of non-Jewish origins, even though they kind of turned into Yiddish names. So he asked Rav Moshe Feinstein if he would do better, instead of naming after her, somehow transferring it to a biblical name. And he mentioned in his question this idea, Loshinu Eshmam. It seems wrong that now we find other non-biblical names being used. Rav Moshe answers something very interesting. Rav Moshe says, first of all, we find Rishonim who went by non-biblical names. Rabbeinu Vidal, it's a Magid Mishnah. And he says, and look at the Gemara. Is Rav Papa a biblical name? Where does Rav Papa come from? Rav Moshe says, it was probably a name from that locale. He says, but at that time, that was what it was all about. It was all about maintaining identity. And that's why every characteristic of their identity was of utmost importance. Those were their halachas. Especially since, as the time moved on, many of them really did lose contact with the greater ideals of Avraham Avinu. I say, they were also Oved Avodah Zarah. What was the test? The test was, who are the ones who are going to hold on to that identity with pride? Who are the ones who are going to feel, even when they're the underdogs, even when they are being persecuted, they feel superior to the master race. They feel greater than them. My wife, just this last Matzah Shabbos, she went to a reunion of her seminary, Yavne, from Cleveland. The principal, she's now almost retired, is Rebbetzin Ozban. She was the daughter of Rabbi Avraham Yitzchak Bloch. She was born in Lithuania, in Telz. She went through the Holocaust. She came to the States and married after the Holocaust. They went through the Holocaust in the worst way. She saw her father shot at the head of his kehila, meaning the Nazis gathered together the kehila of Telz, and he told them that he wants a chance to address his kehila, and they gave it to him. He gave them a whole Musar Shmuz. I don't know what the content was. And then they shot them all. She saw this. That was when her father died. She went through the camps. And she said, she spoke to this last Motzei Shabbos. and she said, you won't be able to relate to what I'm about to tell you, but I'm telling you that in the camps we were happy. We were happy. She said, because we were nourished by the feeling of how much greater we were than those around us. And that gave us the will to survive, and that gave us a feeling of meaning throughout those days, and it gave us a sense of satisfaction and happiness. When we knew that we were suffering because of our identity as Jews. Now I'm sure that that represents a select handful of the people who actually went through it, although more than we might think. But yes, here we're talking about people who were nourished, who were sustained by the pride that they had in their identity. And this was the challenge of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. Not only are they faced by a huge master race, so to speak, but they're also the underdogs. And that also, psychologically, people tend to, as strange as it sounds, start relating to them as superior, as really deserving of being greater than us. You start developing the underdog mentality. I am inferior if I'm being treated inferior. And this was the challenge. And therefore, what we stress now is, Vayihi Sham Legoy, but there in Mitzrayim they developed into a nation, and the Agada tells us, this is very fundamental, Shahayu Mitzuyanim Sham. Mitzuyanim means that they were distinct. They remained distinct. This is the greatness of the Jewish people. And as long as they maintained those efforts to remain distinct, Hashem rewarded their efforts. They started multiplying in a very great way. By the way, just for the fun of it, I'll stick it in parentheses. If we already mentioned Tells, the grandfather of the whole Tells dynasty was Rabbi Eliezer Gurd. He was once raising money for his yeshiva. He came to a certain wealthy Jew, and the Jew said, I don't go for this whole business of all the yeshivas and all that. Why do these boys need to be learning Torah the whole time? We have to go out and learn things and develop proper professions. And then he said, and anyways, I don't believe I'm putting so much of a focus on Talmud, because I'm a little exaggerating a lot of things that they said anyways. They distorted a lot of things in the Torah. Okay, this is a person who's obviously very far. And Blazer Gordon was actually known as a very aggressive type. But for whatever reason, he humored the fellow, and he said, what did Chazal say that you find so outlandish? He said, well, this business about every woman gave birth, every birth was 6 children. That's a crazy thing to say. So, Blazer Gordon says, you know what? If I can prove it to you from the Torah, will you give me... He named the sum that he wanted to get. And the person said, yeah. He was so sure that this was simply a crazy contrivance of Chazal. He said, yes. So Blazer Gordon told him like this. He says, note something. You want just Torah, right? Just Torah. Just Psukim. So the Torah gives the number of Jews at one point in the desert. The count is 603,550. Then in that period, the Torah counts the Bechayrus, the firstborn. They come out to 22,273 to 603,000 people. If you make the math, you split up the Bechayrus among the families, how many members are there in a family? So, okay, it's going to be difficult to do the math, but he did the math already. Do it by heart. It comes out to about 54 members in a family. 54 members of a family is a little bit strange. 54 births? One mother? But if it was 6 at a time, then it comes out that each family was on average 6 people. It makes a lot of sense. The count works out perfectly.
Just to be more direct in the details, how do you get the 54 to the 6?
What's that?
It was an average or
so. If each birth was 6, so how many births is 54 children? Is it 9? 9. Okay, so each birth is 9, each family is 9 births, that already makes sense. It makes a lot more sense than 54 births. And then it makes sense that there was only 22,000 Bechayrus. Okay, that's in parentheses, just for the fun of it. But, whatever it is, the point that we're making now is that yes, since the Jews made a point of remaining distinct, That was why Hashem rewarded their efforts, and they started multiplying in a very unnatural way. And that's also, let's note, that this was the whole focus. This was the whole avodah of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. We have to note this because this is very important for us to internalize now also. Maintaining that pride in their identity, maintaining pride in the identity of a Jewish nation. And this also, therefore, is what the Haggadah stresses next. Vatavoy ba'adi adoyim, etc. I'm not going to go through all the words of that, all the words right now. But it stresses the mesirus nefesh of the women. The mysterious nefesh of the women, we know, right? The b'schus noshim tzidkanias nigalu Yisrael mitzrayim. The Jews were redeemed in the schus of the women. Why? Because they were moiser nefesh, Chazal tell us. They went all out to keep the births coming. To keep the births coming. What was that? The women were driven by a vision of a continued Jewish nation. It's all the same idea. Yes, there was the greater core of Kal Yisrael who maintained all the ideals. Shevet Levi was living on a much higher level. But for the masses who were persecuted and enslaved and had lost contact with all the greater ideals, this was where they proved themselves. This is what carried them through the Golos of Mitzrayim. This is what distinguished between the worthy and the non-worthy. Those who maintained that vision of a Jewish nation, those who maintained that pride in their identity, and therefore the women are singled out because they were moiser nefesh in their drive to create as great a Jewish nation as possible. While many men were so despaired, they said, what's the point? What are we trying to keep up? What? More slaves, more generations of slaves, more generations of slaves. But somehow the women were imbued with that sense of, like we learned about Avraham Avinu, that desire to perpetuate a Jewish nation. Yes, who we are is great, and there could be no greater function than continuing a Jewish nation. Aye, it just looks like a continued existence of the underdog, of being downtrodden, of suffering, of being nobodies. No, it's not being nobodies. It's being the great human nation, the great Jewish nation. This was the great schus of the women. That's the central point of what the Jews were credited with in Mitzrayim. Obviously, the message we're supposed to take away from this is that sense of superiority, that sense of greatness, that sense of looking at the rest of the world, even when they seem up there and looking down upon them and not being impressed by them and saying, we're on a greater plane. Okay, so that's that. This basically describes the nature, in a nutshell, of the Jewish existence in Mitzrayim and what their challenge was on the national level, the challenge that they met. Then we move on and we say, Vayareo Esono HaMitzrim Vayanunu Vayitnu Aleinu Avodah Kasha. And the Mitzrim, Vayareo Esono, they eviled us. That's not a proper verb, but I want to term it this way right now. The simple pshat in this pasuk is, the Mitzrim were bad to us. But this also means another thing. Vayareo Esono HaMitzrim means they made us bad. We have to realize that when we were talking about anti-Semitism and persecution and the adversity that we have to contend with, we have to realize that this is not only on the physical level, but on the psychological level too. So often, throughout the history of the Jewish people, not only did the nations try to kill them, but it also came with all kinds of accusations, moral accusations of the worst of people. Right, already Yaakov and Esav, right? Esav, his tightness against Yaakov, he's been victimized. You have the big brute is being victimized and bullied by his younger brother. He's full of resentment. He tricked me all these times, right? It's like David HaMelech said, "Cherpas novel altis imeni." We are often subject to the, how do you say, the musr of the despicable. But people are so much lower than us. But this is something that we see all throughout history. They come to the Jewish people, how could you kill our Savior? Right? All of the viciousness of the Crusades, of the Inquisition, all the persecutions of the Christianity is all heralded by that victim's cry of, these Jews, look what they did. Look what they did. Now this is something that can also be intimidating. Because it's one thing, you're being persecuted, okay, fine. But there's psychological warfare too. That feeling of, I'm being accused of being immoral, I'm being accused of doing wrong things. Right? To be able to understand that yes, with all the moralizing that's going on, they are despicable. Now, the reason I'm stressing this, for us, if you want to look at it just in a general way of what's going on today, with the Palestinians, right? All the world is looking at us and shaking their fingers at us, wagging their fingers and saying, clucking their tongues, and, oh, look at you Jews, look how terrible you are, look how you're bullying those poor Palestinians, everybody is showing how pathetic they are, and what bullies and how mean we are. Right? And the Jews have to contend with this. And of course, look at the Israeli politicians. They take it hook, line, and sinker. They're out there apologizing and explaining and no and this and that. Right? To apologize. And within Eretz Yisrael, you also have different levels of Jews. They're the ones who are living the truer level of Judaism. They also are always facing the Musar of the Jews who are closer to the Goyims. It's mamish amazing to see that what the big world does to Israel, the disloyal of Israel does to the loyal. There's always that handful, relatively, of those who are completely keeping up authentic Judaism, and they face the rest of their renegade brethren who are looking at them the whole time and clucking their tongues and wagging their fingers and telling them, look how terrible you people are. Look how you're no birth control. It's just so wrong. And you know, it's cumbersome on society. Of course, not doing the army and all the other complaints that are constantly being leveled. Anybody who reads a little bit of international press clearly gets the picture that Israel is one of the meanest, lowest nations. Anybody who reads Israeli press, also the English press in Israel, Jerusalem Post, etc., clearly gets the picture that the truly loyal Jews, the authentic Jews, are the most, have the lowest standards and the most despicable of society. They have people whose whole profession is Lashon Hara. You know what a despicable profession journalism is? Think about it for a minute. People are so intimidated. People read the papers and they turn into Islamish. I go nuts when I see it. I'm always contending with people coming over to me and asking me, I read this in the paper and how do you explain it? I read that in the paper about the, they say this about the religious and that about the religious. Now how do you explain it? Here's a whole industry dedicated to what? Dedicated to halbanas panim, to lashon hara, to besmirching, to machloikis, that's what they thrive on. And these are people who are allowing to give us moral messages? These are people who never experienced self-sacrifice for any ideal. And they're writing articles giving us musar? How backwards can it be? Mela, that they're doing it, okay, fine. They're all part of the campaign, what we saw before, opposing the Achdus of Hashem. But how does a frum Jew get intimidated by that? How does a frum Jew get affected by that? So we have to realize that this phenomenon already started back then. When Paray started describing the Jews as a national threat. Right? And I'm sure that the more cultured among the Jews understood him. And they looked at the other Jews and they said, you know, we really should stop existing because it really is wrong. Look, Paray is right. I have to realize that Paray did not present his campaign with animosity. He presented his campaign from the standpoint of national interest in a moral way, to the extent that even when the slavery, and this is a very important point to realize, because this also gives us a lot of insight and how to understand things that are going around us all the time. This is something about Victor Miller notes. Yodat, we say every day, ki yodato ki yezidu aleihem. We tell Hashem, you knew that they had wicked intent. Zayd, what is the word yezidu? It means that they had wicked intent, right? Wanted. You knew that they had wicked intent. Therefore, Hashem did what he did to them. Hashem knew that they had wicked intent? What's the chiddush? Everybody knew that they had wicked intent. The answer is that at the time it wasn't so clear at all. Paray was talking about the way they always described the Jews. People who are out there to destroy us. Right, just like the Frum are out there to destroy the rest of Israel. People who are out there to destroy us. And yes, many Jews said they understood that they weren't like that, but other Jews are. In general, Jews should stop being like that. It's like, I forgot, one of the Gedolim said, if a Jew would read their Sturmer every day, that was the Nazi newspaper, he would start hating Jews. That's how it works. So, yes, Paroi was out there for national interests. And he presented it in a very convincing way. And nobody thought Paroi was a bad guy. Of course, Paroi can't be responsible for the way all of his overseers are going to act. There's no question that Paroi wouldn't have approved. Oh, later, he said, right, when they came and complained, look, we're being beaten for no reason. What does Paroi say? Nirpi matem nirpi. He also tells Moshe and Paroi, Lama Moshe va'aroin tafriyas ami masam. Moshe and Aaron, look what you're doing. It's very interesting, in the few places that Moshe is interacting with representatives of the Jewish people, he expresses himself not like a Bilam, not like a Russia. It's like in a Musadik way. What does he tell when he tells Shifra and Pua to quietly kill the Jewish children? This again, he understood that it's better for them. It's not good for the Jewish people if they multiply too much. They're just arousing animosity against themselves. He cares about them. He took them under his protection when he invited them down on the day of Yosef. We have to control their birth, because otherwise, who knows what the Egyptians will do? So good Paroi was out there looking out for their interests. And he tells the Jewish midwives, we have to go on a campaign to control birth. Kill the Jewish boys. When they didn't cooperate, what does he tell them? He doesn't respond the way a monarch might respond and say, off with your heads. Note the wording in the pasuk. What is this that you did? How could you do this? Didn't you understand the importance of this endeavor? He's telling the Jewish midwives. Right? And then he tells Moshe and Aaron, Lama Moshe va'Aaron tafriyu sami ma'aseihem? Moshe and Aaron, why are you disrupting them? Look, of course, I have to impose harsher standards because nirpim atem nirpim. Look, you're lazing away. I have no choice. Paroi was a good guy. Hashem yadato ki ezidu aleim. Hashem knew exactly what he had in mind. And therefore, if this sounds strange, by the way, Hashem gave us a lot of parallels we can draw between the Holocaust and the period in Mitzrayim. What was one of the Nazi tricks in the first place in order to minimize Jewish resistance? They appointed Jewish kapos. Okay, they appointed Jewish kapos. The Jewish kapos went down in history in a class of their own, and there were two distinct categories. There weren't, as far as I know, para the kapos. Who knows what the kapos are, right? The Jews who were appointed by the Germans to govern the Jewish life in the ghetto and to oversee Jews in different situations. There were those who earned distinction as being Moiser Nefesh on behalf of their brothers, and Mamish stuck their necks out and were often tortured to death by not cooperating with the Nazis' demands. And then there were many kapos, Jewish people, the cultured Jews, who became so vicious to their brothers, trying to curry favor with the Nazi masters. They identified with the Nazis more than their brethren. Why? Because of that inferiority complex. Look where it could lead. Because they felt, if we're being treated so inferior, we must be inferior, and therefore I'd like to be superior. I'd like to be more associated with the Nazis than with the Jews. Now, in retrospect, it's horrific. But at the time, it wasn't so clear. So this is what was going on in Mitzrayim also by Arayoi's son. It's very important to realize that that's a part of what we have to contend with in a historic, on throughout the course of our history. We're contending with not only direct physical persecution, but also with the moral accusations. And we have to be able to withstand that too and not be intimidated and say, these people are despicable, and all of their politically correct, beautifully worded complaints and accusations against us are just garbage. And they're not going to deter us from everything that we're doing. Okay. The bondage intensifies, etc. And It's getting worse and worse. And this is basically, as we saw, what Hashem's been planning. He's going to bring the Jewish people, like who we've seen. Again, they had no choice, just like the Jews in Germany had no choice. The Jewish people remained distinct. The question is, were they doing it of their own volition? Or were they having the non-Jews do it for them? That was what it boiled down to. The Egyptians kept the Jews distinct. The question is, which were going to be the Jews who are going to, of their own accord, maintain that distinction? But whatever it is, here, the Jews as a nation are being brought to the lowest depths of despair. It's part of Hashem's plan. Okay. Now, what was it that actually got things moving? This went on for a long time. With all the time that we put into this, it's only 10 hours. But this was going on for 210 years. Right? So now, yes, they reached the lowest levels of despair. And the truth is that essentially they were not really at the level that they should be deserving of a geula. The Ramban discusses this at length. But vanitz'akel Hashem elokei aviseinu, we cried out to Hashem. Crying out to Hashem, we have to note that there are two levels. We're talking about wanting Hashem's salvation, whether on the national level or whether on the personal level with the tzara that you're going through. There are two things. Sometimes you can earn it through your own merit. Often when you're not on the level to earn it through your own merit, you have to realize that tefillah can earn you it anyways. Tefillah can work outside the rules of when are you deserving and when are you not deserving. When should you really get it on yourself? And that's what went on in Mitzrayim. They cried out to Hashem. Okay, we're not going to spend too much time on this now. But yes, they cried out to Hashem, and Hashem turned his attention toward them. And the Haggadah moves on to note that Hashem took specific note of each element of the Jewish people's suffering, which is really bringing another point to the fore. Hashem suffers along with the Jewish people, and he was suffering along with the Jewish people in Mitzrayim too. And not only that, but the Haggadah breaks it down to every last element of their suffering, not just the fact that the Mitzrayim were enslaving them, but all of the different effects of their whole state. The psychological effects, the emotional effects, of course the physical effects. Hashem was noting each one individually and hurting about it. For example, that's what we say, Vayar Hashem esanyenu zu prishus derech eretz. Meaning, Hashem took note of everything. Hashem took note of the fact that our relationships with our wives were compromised. Not just the big picture, oh, they're enslaved. Hashem took note of the tsar of being separated from our children. The children were taken away. Etc. Again, we're not going through this too much. But just to bring out that point. Again, we want to move quickly. I still want to finish up till the Makkos in the next 5 minutes. And then we move on to the next stage in which we begin by prefacing all of Hashem's action in Mitzrayim. Vayitzeinu Hashem Mitzrayim lo yalidei malach lo yalidei sof lo yalidei shliach al HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvoide u'ba'atzmai. So what was going on was, yes, Hashem was watching all this happening. Hashem was watching the Mitzrayim abuse the Jewish people until it reached the point that Hashem decided to step in. When Hashem did decide to step in, he stepped in with wrath. He stepped in not in the role of the just Hashem who doesn't put up with injustice, but he stepped in the role of a father who sees his child being abused, and, well, to use the terms that we'd applied them to his father, to a father, which you obviously take in different perspective with Hashem, loses it, goes nuts and lets loose. This is what happens now. Hashem tolerated up until a certain point, up until a certain point, up until a certain point, until Hashem made Kiviyachal a personal appearance in Mitzrayim. Now we have to understand the significance of this. Because the chief of police doesn't personally go out to take fingerprints and investigate every kidnapping that happens. But when the chief of police's child is kidnapped, first of all, you see the whole police force suddenly goes into high gear. Everybody is activated. Nobody's going home to sleep. and the chief of police is out there in the streets. All of a sudden we see Kiviyochol Hashem heading out to the streets. Hashem coming into Mitzrayim. The Shekhinah came into Mitzrayim, which is a place that completely conflicted with the presence of the Shekhinah. Shekhinah could not be in Mitzrayim. And yet Hashem came in. Okay. We'll just begin by prefacing what's coming next. So again, I kind of glossed through a few things now.
How could the Mitzrayim been so great if Hashem wasn't there?
How could it have been so great? Not a conflict. Material success is no reflection of certainly they had. It was Hashem who was behind it, but there was no presence of Kedusha. The wicked can prosper. But now we'll just use the last 3 minutes. We hear what we actually just touched on a few things, but now these last 3 minutes to preface the big subjects that the next few weeks will be coming to. All this was basically a hakdama. We're going to be moving on to the Makis next week. Next week still, and then we'll go to Purim. Blineder. So, just one thing that I'll note here is that we say Zuha Dever. Each Makkah was accompanied by a Dever, a pestilence. This is very understandable. We understand. Besides the actual Makkah of Dever, you understand if all the water in Egypt turns into blood, that doesn't do for hygiene. And all the other Makkahs we can also understand were not very conducive for hygiene and can bring on disease. But there's one very important point to note with this. Why was it Dafka set up that way, that each Makkah came along with a Dever? And the answer is, this was directed at the Jews. And this is what's being directed at us also. At a time of Dever, at a time of pestilence, the place to stay is home. You don't go out to tend to your affairs. While the Makkahs were going on, people stayed cooped up at home. The Jewish people were exempt of the Makkahs, but they stayed cooped up at home because you don't go outside when there's an epidemic. Therefore, they were sitting bored. And it was very important to them, for them, to be sitting idle while the Makkahs were going on. Why? Because the Makkahs were lessons. They were shiurim. They were shiurim that had to be noted, observed, studied at depth. And therefore, Hashem Dafka orchestrated things that the Jews were at home, noting what was going on and internalizing it and learning the lessons. The Makkahs were not just attempts by Hashem to try to convince Paroi to let them out, because we see that Hashem was busy hardening his heart. Hashem could have made Paroi had a change of heart, suddenly declare emancipation, and that would be that. But the Makkahs were Hashem introducing himself to the Jewish people. He was introducing himself to the world. Look who I am. And therefore, with each Makkah, the Jews were meant to study it carefully. Each Makkah was mamash mesechta that had to be studied, and there was a lot of insight to be gained from each Makkah. You can fill chapters and volumes by studying the particulars of what each Makkah teaches us about Hashem's capability, about Hashem's care for us. And these things the Jews were busy noting. This is what we have to be doing also when we're approaching the Makkahs. Study them. We heard them as kids. It was a great story when we heard it when we were 3 years old. But the problem is, that once we know this story, and we reviewed it when we were four, by the age of six, we already reviewed it four times. The Stipler says, once you learn something four times, you have a good acquisition. So that's it. Now we know the story. We remain with the fairy tale 4-year-old version of the story of the Makkahs. We have to move on to start analyzing it from a mature perspective and really understanding their significance. Just end off with one example. A person once spied on the Chofetz Chaim. Maybe we've told this. I don't know if I told this. A person once spied on the Chofetz Chaim, wanted to see what he was doing. He had an attic where he would go up to spend time by himself. Someone spied on him there. He saw him sitting on his bed, holding a chumash in his hand, and he was studying the Makkahs. And this boy heard how he was reading from the Chumash, stopping, pausing, contemplating. Then he got to Makkah Shechin, and he read about the Lechluach HaTumim La'amoy Bifnei Moshe Bifnei Shechin. And the sorcerers were humiliated at this point to stand before Moshe because they were full of Shechin. And the Chofetz Chaim read that and he paused. And then the Talmud heard him laughing. He was laughing out loud. And he was saying in Yiddish, Gutav Zeh, Gutav Zeh. Good for them, good for them. Meaning the Chafetz Chaim was actually picturing the work to do this. Picturing in his mind the sight of that distinguished, you know who the sorcerers were. That was the Secretary of State. That's who that was. That distinguished, all-important, arrogant man is full of disgusting boils and he's oozing stuff. And he's not showing his face to Moshe now. He can't be seen there when he can be caught by a journalist's camera. Every last member of the cabinet was at home scratching his shin. And the Chafetz Chaim was laughing. We have to start studying the Makkos in this light, because this really is the lessons of Pesach. Hashem introducing himself to us, and when he introduces himself to us, we have to try to meet him in the best way possible. We'll see you next week, everybody.